Good morning, Summit Bible Church. Would you please turn with me to Titus chapter 3? We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 7 today. The word of the Lord says, "But when the kindness and affection of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, first and foremost, for who you are. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace. We thank you in that you show us your goodness in so many ways, Father. Even through times when we might perceive them as challenging times, as difficult times, we know that you are using those things to conform us to the image of Christ. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the salvation that you make available to everyone through the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross, through repentance and faith in the gospel. We thank you for this time that you've given us to gather together to worship you in spirit and in truth, and we pray that you would edify us today through the teaching of your word. So we give you this time and pray that you would be glorified. And we pray these things in your precious Son's name. Amen. Have you ever been shown kindness without earning it or deserving it? Maybe it was a gift from a family member or a friend that you weren't expecting. Maybe it was an act of kindness or compassion from someone you just didn't think would do that for you. Or maybe it was an encouraging word at the very right moment when you just needed it most. How did that make you feel? It likely grew your love and appreciation for that person. And maybe it gave you the desire to show that love and appreciation back to them. As we consider today's passage, I want you to meditate on the kindness and the goodness that God has shown you. And I challenge you to find ways to show your love and your appreciation for the kindness that God shows you. We've been going through the letter to Titus. Today, we're continuing the third and final chapter. In this letter, we saw what God's desire for his church was. Last time we met, we spoke about how God wants us to conduct ourselves to those outside the church. We looked at that from verses 1 to 3. And in that same section, Paul reminds Titus where they once were before Christ. And that's exactly where each one of us was today before Christ. We were dead in our sins. Lives characterized by ungodliness. Enslaved to the lusts and the passions that were slowly destroying us. And today, we see a continuation from Paul's thought in that section. We take a look at a picture of God's glorious salvation to undeserved sinners. In Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7, you'll see three aspects of salvation that should grow your desire to honor God through your life and through your conduct. For those of you taking notes, I'll give you these three points up front and we'll examine them one at a time. The first aspect of salvation I want to look at is the origin of salvation in verse 4. Then we'll examine the means of salvation in verses 5 and 6. And finally, we'll look at the result of salvation in verse 7. Today's section of scripture contains a lot of theology, a lot of rich doctrine. Doctrine that should drive us to our duty as Christians. Doctrine that should encourage us and inspire us to live for the glory of God. When you truly take the time to meditate on what God has done for you, on the blessings that we have in Christ, it should drive you to joyful worship of our loving and gracious God. First, I want to examine the origin of salvation. In verse 3, Paul painted a picture of all our spiritual conditions before we came to Christ. In verse 3, he said, "For we ourselves also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, despicable, hating one another." This was a picture of every single one of us before Christ. We were totally depraved, totally unable to respond to the universal call of God. We had no desire for the things of God. We had no desire to obey His word. We didn't care about God at all. Dead in our trespasses and in our sins. We were empty shells. No real joy, no real contentment, no real hope for the future. Dead in our sins. Headed to eternity in hell. But in verse 4, Paul says that when the kindness and affection of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. He is the one who saves us. The word Paul uses for affection is the same word that we get philanthropy from. That speaks to the love of mankind or benevolence. And this speaks to God's affectionate concern and interest for humanity. God could have easily wiped out humanity back in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam failed, he sinned, and brought sin, death, and destruction into the world. God was in his full right to wipe out humanity and start all over. But is that what he did? No. He showed mercy upon undeserved sinners. See, God created us from the beginning to worship him and to have sweet, close fellowship with him. But because of that same sin from Adam, we function completely contrary to what he's created us for. We don't love him. We don't desire him. We're separated from God by nature because of that sin. But he doesn't just write us off and get rid of us and say, "No, I'm done with you guys." What does he do? He shows us mercy and grace that we just don't deserve. He gives them hope, even in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3:15, we see that God gives humanity hope for the future. As a descendant of Eve, Jesus Christ, the ultimate human descendant, was already spoken about here, that he would bruise the head of Satan, which will result in his destruction. So God showed grace. God showed mercy when humanity deserved wrath. Paul says that the kindness and affection of our God appeared. a statement similar to Titus chapter 2, verse 11, when he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." This is not saying that God didn't show his kindness and affection to his people in times past before this. The expression he's using is speaking about the revelation of Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. This is the person that all the Old Testament saints were waiting for. He is the one through which humanity could have salvation. The one through whom God's kindness and affection and grace was manifested towards humanity. The only way to salvation. Some Bible scholars have counted more than 300 Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is whom everyone was waiting for, God's promised Messiah. I want to take a look at Isaiah 53 with you. He was a suffering servant of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke about some 700 years before Christ came. Look at what Isaiah 53 verses 4 to 6 say. It's a vivid description detailing the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us to fall on him." Jesus Christ is the means that God chose to bring us salvation. He is the origin of our salvation. And in this next section, we'll see exactly how God saves sinners. I want to examine the means of salvation. In verse 5, Paul says that God saved us. Look at what he says. He saved us, not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy. We are saved because of his grace through faith in Christ. And there's a huge misconception in the world about how one goes to heaven, how someone is saved. There's a big emphasis on works. Maybe if I do enough good, God will have mercy on me at heaven's gates. Maybe if my good outweighs the bad in the scales of justice, God will show me mercy at heaven's gates. That's just not how it works. God gave us the way in his word, and there's only one way, and that way is through faith in Jesus Christ. Our righteous works, apart from Christ, are but filthy rags, completely useless, no profit at all, worthless like filthy rags. And it's such a sad reality to know that there are millions and millions and millions of people that are in hell right now, whom we considered good people by these worldly standards. Many kind people, compassionate, charitable people by worldly standards, who thought they can get in heaven simply with their good works. There is nothing we can do to make ourselves right with God. So imagine you went out house shopping. You're looking for a home to buy. You call a realtor and you say you want to tour this beautiful home in the Hollywood Hills. 10 bedrooms, 12 baths, 10-car garage, sitting on 5 acres of property overlooking the valley. Beautiful. Has a beautiful pool, basketball court, bowling alley, all the amenities that you could dream of. So you tell the realtor, this is the house. I want to buy this house. So the realtor gets excited and says, all right, well, here are your different loan options. This is how you can buy that home. And you tell them, no, I got it. I can pay for this house. And they say, are you sure? This is a $120 million home. Do you have that kind of money? Yeah, I can pay for that. Don't worry. So you take out your suitcase, open it up, nothing but filthy, tattered rags and last week's lunch going bad. Just trash, complete garbage in that suitcase. How do you think the realtor will respond? Probably get offended and insulted that you wasted their time giving you a tour of that home. Well, that's what it's like when we try to earn our salvation through good works. They're completely worthless apart from Christ. We need to understand that. We do not reach Christ. We do not get reconciled to the Father through our good works alone. We need a perfect mediator, Jesus Christ. It's only by God's mercy and his grace that we can be saved. Look at what Ephesians chapter 2 says. This is such a humbling passage because it shows that salvation is a gift from God alone. Ephesians 2 says, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And then he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. So you see, our salvation is wholly because of God's grace. He saved us through his undeserved kindness and his undeserved affection. He saved us by sending his perfect, sinless Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to come down and take on the form of man and dwell amongst sinners. He was both fully God and fully man. Only someone who is infinitely righteous can pay for infinite eternal wrath. Only someone who is man can pay for the sins of man. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man, and he came and he lived the perfect and sinless life that we could never live on our behalf. Like Hebrews 4:15 says, that he was tempted in all things like we are, but without sin. He was the only one who could perfectly fulfill the law of God in its entirety. Perfect obedience to the Father. So much so that he willingly went to the cross for us on our behalf. He was unjustly accused, unjustly beaten, unjustly nailed to that cross on our behalf. We deserve that death. He died the death of a criminal, though he was innocent. And on that cross, he bore the sins of his people and satisfied the wrath of God towards them. Like we read in Isaiah 53, he bore our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. And by his wounds, we are healed. He endured the Father's wrath, and he died the death that we deserved so that we may live. And when he died, he was buried. And 3 days later, he was raised from the dead, defeating the grave and the power of death, proving that he was God's promised Messiah. And salvation comes through him, through faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through repentance of sin, to ask him to forgive us of all our sins and turn away from them, to acknowledge him as the Lord of our lives. Salvation comes through God in Christ. It's God who saves us and who transforms us and conforms us to the image of his Son. And Paul illustrates how it is that God transforms us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. See, at the very moment of salvation, we are washed, we are cleansed, and we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, Paul touches on a very important doctrine here, the doctrine of regeneration. This is a very important doctrine that speaks to the Holy Spirit's work in our salvation. It's how we go from being dead in our sins to being alive in Christ. It's a work that God does alone. He decides. In John chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. And he describes it as being born again. And he says that unless one is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. So just like a child has no say in their conception and their birth, so it is with our salvation. It is a work of God alone. Jesus didn't give Nicodemus a list of religious works to do to partner up with God's grace for salvation. It's all done through God. In John 1:13, speaking of the children of God, it says they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Salvation is not something you inherit through your blood, through your family relationships. Salvation isn't something you get just from growing up in a Christian home, coming to church every Sunday, and being around other Christians. One cannot just will themselves to repent of their sins and to believe in Christ as Lord. It's a work that the Holy Spirit does in our hearts the moment of salvation, the process of regeneration. And this is such a blow to human pride, because it removes the component of the person saying, I was smarter because I believed in the gospel. Not like these people, they're foolish. It removes that element of pride. And it helps us realize that this is all from God himself. It should humble us. It should cause us to be thankful and appreciate the work that he's done in our lives, because we surely didn't deserve it. Look at what Ezekiel 36 says. This is something that God promised for his people way back in the Old Testament times. Now, Ezekiel 36 is part of a promise that God made to Israel through the new covenant. That has been partially fulfilled in the church, so we get to experience that, but it will ultimately be fulfilled for Israel in the future. Speaking of Israel, in verse 25, Yahweh says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments." So even in this section of scripture here, God uses the phrase, "I will," 5 different times. That shows us that it is him who does the regenerating work in his people. It's all God. And look at Ezekiel 37, the very next chapter from when we were. This is verses 1 to 14, so I'm not going to read the whole thing. But in this section, God gives an illustration of what regeneration looks like for Israel. And that's a picture of what our own spiritual regeneration looks like. In that section, he describes a valley of dry bones, completely sun-bleached and wasting away, no life, devoid of any life. But then God, he starts to bring those bones back together. He gives them tendons and muscles and flesh, and he ultimately gives them breath and brings them to life. Now, this is exactly what he does for us in our salvation. He takes us from being spiritually dead, totally depraved, no desire for God, to giving us new life in Christ, giving us new desires, giving us a love for him and his word, completely transformed. Just like our nature was totally depraved before salvation, penetrating the very core of our being, so it is with regeneration. We are completely made new, and we are made alive in Christ. Just like God spoke creation into existence, and Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead with his words, so it is for our salvation. We are made alive in Christ. We are made new people through the proclamation of his word. He opens up our spiritual eyes and our hearts and gives us understanding of his word. He gives us a love for him, a love for his word, completely regenerates us. It's all a work of God. You know, sometimes it breaks my heart to think about family members and friends that reject God. It truly pains me to know that they have no desire in the things of God. The only thing that can bring them joy and peace and contentment. It pains me to see them reject God, the one who gave them life, the one who gave them all their blessings. And I hate to think of the fact that if they die in their sins, all that awaits them is eternal judgment. But it brings me so much comfort to know that God is sovereign over salvation. And it is him who does the work, not us. We can't convince people to believe in the gospel. It's a work of God. And even though it causes me so much sadness and so much worry sometimes, I can rest in the fact that God is a good God. He is a loving God, and he is a gracious God. And if he saved me, he can save them. And it really gets me to meditate on my own salvation. And it humbles me because he chose to save me despite me. He showed me mercy and grace when I didn't deserve it. And it gives me hope that if he saved me, he can save them. He can transform their lives. So that drives me to pray for them that much more. And it should drive you to pray for your loved ones as well, that he would have mercy on them just as he had with us. And meditating on that salvation should cause us to desire to please him in all we do. He has shown us so much mercy and so much grace. It should drive us to desire to serve him, to serve his people, to do what he has called us to do as a church. Have you meditated on the good things you have in Christ lately? Not just intellectually, but have you really sat down and just thought about the goodness that he has shown you in your life? Have you thought about how amazing your salvation is? What he has saved you from and what he has saved you to? The blessings in Christ that you possess through salvation. The hope for eternity that you have. It's amazing. It should drive you to joyful worship. Even if you were to live 1,000 years, 5,000 years, 10,000 years, and you spent every single minute of every day of every year living a life in service to him, it is still a speck in time to what awaits in eternity. And that just drives me to want to serve him that much more, to redeem the time, to make the use of my life that he desires for me. And these truths should cause us to want to live wholly and totally for him, with our families, in our jobs, with our friends. It should drive us to desire to adorn the doctrine of God in everything. He has done so much for us. That's the very least that I can do. This short span of time he's given me, I want to use it for his glory. You have to remember, salvation is from him. It's through him, and ultimately, it's for him. It's not just so we can enjoy the benefits that we have of our salvation. Not just for that. It's so that we can glorify God, so that we can live lives as living and holy sacrifices to him. He saves us, and he does this by the washing and the regeneration by the Holy Spirit, whom verse 6 says was poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus. Richly. And it's awesome to see that the Godhead is working together in our salvation here. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father saves us through his grace by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit that is poured out on us through Jesus Christ. So we see the Godhead working together in our salvation. That's awesome. To pour out richly is to give us his Spirit without measure. No measure at all. Unlimited amount. He gives us spiritual life, making us alive in Christ. He sustains our spiritual life. He gives us what we need to endure crushing trials and tribulations. He strengthens and empowers our spiritual life, growing us in sanctification and conforming us to the image of his precious Son. And he guarantees our salvation for all eternity because he is the seal of salvation, the guarantee that Paul talks about in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. Our eternities are secured if we are in Christ because we have the Holy Spirit sealing us. And it's all through the work of Jesus Christ. Everything. Every last bit of it. Through his atoning sacrifice on our behalf, we are washed and we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That's how God saves us. That's the means of salvation. Next, I want to examine the result of salvation. In verse 7, Paul says that we are justified by his grace and that we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This section covers the doctrine of justification, another important doctrine. To be justified refers to the act of being made right in the eyes of God. When we respond in repentance and faith to the gospel, we become united with Christ. We become indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And because of that union with Christ, we are justified, legally declared righteous in God's eyes. So we are no longer held guilty for breaking God's law. Just like a judge who has the power to rule on legal issues and deliver a verdict in cases in the court of law, so does the divine judge rule on our behalf at the moment of salvation. God legally declares that we are no longer declared guilty by his law. We are forgiven and counted righteous in God's eyes. So he takes us from being in a state of spiritual death, no desire for God, condemned sinners, and he moves us over to a state of no condemnation, where we're covered in the righteousness of Christ. So that's what makes us right in the eyes of God. It's not our own righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ covering us. To be reconciled to God, you can't just simply be a good person. You must be a perfect person. God demands perfect obedience to his law. In Matthew 5:48, Jesus says that you must be perfect just as your heavenly Father is perfect. I don't know about any of you, but I'm not perfect, and I don't think any of us can be perfect. And to be made right in the eyes of God, we need his righteousness. We need God's perfect righteousness to cover us. And we have his perfect righteousness covering us in Christ. We need him. We need his righteousness. It's not done through works of the law. It's done through faith in Christ. Look at what Galatians chapter 2 says. I want to look at verse 16 with you. Paul says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." So you see, salvation is of God. We are justified by faith in Christ. We are not justified by our good works. The gospel saves because through repentance and faith, you are legally declared forgiven. But God doesn't end there. He doesn't just declare you not guilty. You get the righteousness of Christ. Think about your righteousness in terms of a bank account. You are not righteous. You have no righteousness in you. In fact, you are very unrighteous. So you're in the negative. Picture you having a debt of $50,000 to the bank. You are negative in your account. So Christ comes along, and he doesn't just pay your debt. He doesn't bring your debt to zero, your total to zero. He imputes, or he deposits, his righteousness into your account. So now, instead of just having no debt, he puts you over on your account. So instead of having negative 50,000, now you have positive 100,000, because now you have his righteousness in your account. So you see, that's what makes you right in the eyes of God. You have Christ's righteousness covering you. And that's what God does for his people. And he planned this before the foundation of the world. And that should give us so much comfort. We're secure. We're sealed if we are in him. Look at what Romans 8:29 says. This section has the ordo salutis, is what it's called, the order of salvation. Romans 8:29 says, "Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So you see from this very passage that if you are in Christ, if you are God's child, your eternity is secure. If you have been predestined, you've been called. And if you were called, you were justified. And if you are justified, you will be glorified. So your eternity is secure if you are in Christ. Because God keeps his promises. Every word contained in his holy scriptures will come to pass. Now, Paul says that this is all possible by God's grace, so that we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. See, when you're saved, you become adopted into God's family. You are now an heir of the promises for eternal life. You become possessors of a guaranteed future referred to as that hope of eternal life. Now, this is the end result of our salvation. This is what we're all waiting for. We're all waiting for the day that we can rule and reign with the Lord, that we can live in a perfect place with no sin, no sickness, no destruction, no wickedness whatsoever, a place of pure joy and bliss and contentment where we have restored fellowship with our loving God, just like he intended from the very beginning. We can have this. We look to the future. We wait in a hopeful expectation. And that is what should motivate us to live the life that he's given us today for him. You know, this section has so much rich doctrine and so much good spiritual truths that should encourage us, that should motivate us, that should cause us to want to adorn the doctrine of God with everything in our lives. It should fill us with thankfulness. And it should grow our love for our gracious Lord. And I truly do pray that each one of us here today would leave here meditating on God's goodness, how he has offered salvation through the sacrifice of his own precious Son, the spotless, sinless Lamb. That this would motivate you to adorn the doctrine of God in everything. That it would grow your desire to honor him and just grow you in your love for who he is and what he has done for us. And if you're not in Christ, I plead with you, repent of your sins and believe in Christ as Lord. That is the only way that you can experience the blessings we have in Christ. Do not delay. Today is the day of salvation. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your holy word. We thank you for the promises contained in your word. We thank you for the completed work of Christ on the cross that gives us adoption into your spiritual family, that makes us heirs of the promise of eternal life. Father, I pray that each one of us here would leave today meditating on such rich spiritual truths and that it would transform the way we live. That it would grow us in our desire to be pleasing to you in all that we do, in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, and even in our intentions, Lord. Purify us, make us holy, conform us to the image of Christ. And help us, Father, to live lives that are living and holy sacrifices acceptable to you. That every single act we commit would be an act of worship to you. And we pray, Father, that you would be honored and glorified through each one of our lives. And we pray these things in your precious Son's name. Amen.